Well, maybe you haven't been with us for a while. Maybe you weren't here last week. Maybe you don't know where we are in the Sermon on the Mount, the text. And then you hear me read this text and you say, oh boy, this is something. And what are we going to say about that? And I assure you, this is one of those sermons. There are some of those sermons that, you know, the sermon just kind of writes itself. And you get up and you're just really super excited to share and to talk about the topic. It's so amazing because you just can't wait to share. Can't wait till Sunday. This is not one of those texts, at least for me, not one of those texts. I want to begin with a couple of statements up front. First of all, I'm aware that many of us have been touched and deeply affected by divorce in our lives. And I want you to know that my heart goes out to you. I really do feel for you. Divorce is painful and far-reaching implications and repercussions. And if divorce has affected you in your life, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the pain and the difficulty that has come as a result of divorce. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why we hear so little teaching and preaching on this topic in the church. Because it is such a painful topic, because it has such far-reaching implications and tentacles that reaches into so many people's lives. Another reason why I think that this topic is not addressed very often or too deeply is because there are various interpretations, even amongst good Christian scholars and theologians. But just because it's a difficult topic and a painful topic. This is 2 weeks in a row, right? Last week we're talking about adultery and lust and these things, and now we're talking about divorce. Again, I say this like I said last week, just because it's a difficult topic and a painful topic and a topic that's influenced us in our lives doesn't mean that it's a topic that we should ignore. Great pastor and writer John Stott was really troubled as he preached through this section and wrote on this section. And he concluded that because I'm convinced that the teaching of Jesus on this and every subject is good, intrinsically good, good for individuals and good for society, therefore I take my courage and write on. So we start there, right? With what Jesus says is not only difficult, but it's good. It's intrinsically good for us. It's intrinsically good for our society. And with that being said, as Christians, I hope that we are, one of the things we're doing in our Christian lives is fighting to be ruthlessly biblical. I hope we're fighting to root out worldliness in our lives, to root out those ideas and those conceptions that have come in because of the world, because of the society, and have been accepted in our lives and in our churches and in our denominations. I hope we're thinking about those things. I hope we're examining as Christians as we go on in our discipleship what we believe and why we believe it. This is what I believe, but the next question is, well, why do I believe that? Why do we do that? Is it biblical? Is it right and is it proper? And we're examining those types of things. And I hope when we come upon beliefs and ideas that we hold that are butting heads with the teaching of Scripture and the teaching of Jesus, I hope we submit to the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of God's Word, however painful that is. I mean, when you find yourself arguing with God and God's Word, I hope the default reaction is, I'm wrong, he's right. But I know we don't do that. Right? I know on a practical level we don't do that. We try to twist and we try to justify and we try to find a way around, just like the religious leaders were doing, that Jesus is talking to right here. And so we want to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Submit ourselves to the teaching of Scripture and be ruthlessly biblical in what we believe. One commentator said this: there are few matters in the church today that are so important but are treated with such laxity as marriage and divorce and remarriage. But we want to be people of the book. We want to seek to be biblical in all that we do. In every area where Scripture speaks, we are to be submitting ourselves. And on this topic, Scripture speaks quite clearly. So, the unbeliever and marriage. It's interesting that we've talked about this before. We talked about it last week, but some of you weren't here. That at the beginning, and Jesus is going to take us to the beginning when we look at Matthew 19. At the beginning, God gave work. He gave one day in seven to worship, a Sabbath, and he gave marriage. And so marriage is for everybody. And people know, unbelievers and believers alike understand that this is something that's good. Unbelievers get married. But they don't have an understanding of marriage like we should have an understanding of marriage. We need to understand what God says in his word about marriage. And Jesus is going to show us what marriage is about. We talked a little bit about it next week. We're going to talk more about it this morning. So the unbeliever doesn't know, right? The unbeliever says, marriage, let's give it a shot. Let's give it a whirl. I think I'm in love with you. I have these strong feelings and these strong emotions. So why not? Let's do it. And then those feelings and those emotions go away. You know, you live in that close proximity with another person on a daily basis. And you say, forget it. Those feelings go away. It's like, I'm out of here. And so others in non-believing culture and society say it's antiquated. It doesn't matter anymore. It's something that people of old came up with. And doesn't matter. Doesn't stand up in our day and our age. But we as Christians have a different view of it. We have a different view of marriage. We have a different view of divorce. So let's go ahead and jump into this text. And Jesus is going to tell us what our view should look like. What our view should look like as Christians. But before we do that, think Sermon on the Mount, where we've come from. The Sermon on the Mount began with the Beatitudes. And Jesus talked to us about what it looks like to be in the kingdom. And then he talked to us about being salt and light in our society. As we live as kingdom dwellers, we're going to look differently. We're going to be different than people around us in certain ways. Other ways, we're going to be the same. But in biblical ways, we'll be different. And then Jesus talked to us about the fact that he came to fulfill and accomplish everything that was written of him. And we talked about the fact that the scriptures speak of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus comes and does all the scriptures said he would do. And he comes and gives the teaching. He unfolds the teaching, gives greater understanding. He doesn't change the law of God, but he gives a greater understanding of the law of God, because the people of God, as the people of God often are prone to do, lessen the commands of God. Make the commands of God something that are very doable. And therefore, we don't really need a Savior. We don't need someone to save us from our sins. We just need to work more and do more and try harder. And Jesus comes and expounds on what these things mean. In fact, in chapter 5, the rest of chapter 5, after talking about in 5:20, saying that our righteousness as kingdom dwellers must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, he contrasts the teaching of the day with what he would say the teaching was meant to be of the scriptures 6 different times. Chapter 5 has 6 antithetical sections where he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day were misunderstanding and misinterpreting the law of God, the word of God. And Jesus comes and corrects these understandings. So what have we looked at so far? We looked at murder. And Christ said it gets down to even anger. And we looked at adultery. And Christ said it gets down even to lust. And now he's talking about, again, still related to the 7th commandment, talking about divorce. And that's what brings us to what we're looking at here. So in verse 31 there, Matthew 5:31, Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And maybe when we read the Old Testament law today, you're like, I don't know what in the world we're doing this for. Why are we reading this? It's because this is what Jesus is referring to. this statement in verse 31 is from that Deuteronomy 24 passage. It's really the only passage that speaks explicitly to divorce in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, here's what's interesting. I don't know. Let me just read to you verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, Deuteronomy 24:1, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, and because he has found some indecency in her, and then writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and then it goes from there. The thing that the religious leaders in Jesus' day were focusing on was the certificate. That's all they cared about, was the certificate. And it's interesting that in the Mosaic economy, when the Mosaic law was given and Deuteronomy 24 was written, there was this society and this culture amongst the people of God that were just running around. Well, it looked a lot like our day, where the people were running around and just divorcing. The husbands were divorcing their wives for basically any reason. And the Mosaic legislation here in Deuteronomy 24 is given to slow things down. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful on this. He makes 3 points, and I think they're really helpful to help us understand Deuteronomy 24. So Moses, under the inspiration of God, is trying to make a better situation out of one that was already broken. And Lloyd-Jones points out that, first of all, this passage in Deuteronomy 24 was limiting divorce to certain causes. And so divorce was only to be permitted when indecency was found. Secondly, it was demanding a bill of divorcement. Before the Mosaic, men could just send their wives away. Just be gone. Be off with you, woman. Get out of my home. And we're divorced. But now there's an official document that must be had, right? There's a mechanism to impress upon the men what they were doing, that it was serious. Divorce was a serious thing. And then third, a man could not marry the same wife again. If he sent her away in a fit of rage or a moment of anger, there was no going back. Marriage was not something that you could just walk in and out of at will. It was to be a period, a permanent enactment. So that's what Deuteronomy 24 is all about. Now move forward to the day of Jesus. Jesus is standing there with the religious leaders. And it's interesting to me too, because the Pharisees were those that were seen as the ones who loved the law of God. The Pharisees kind of came about in a time in the nation of Israel where there was all kinds of lawlessness and people were doing all kinds of things. And I think there were somewhat noble ideas when Pharisees came together. But they soon began to twist and to turn, to water down the word of God, which really made it of no effect. Their human traditions and standards were raised up to certain levels, and the word of God was brought down. And it was disastrous. It was disastrous. And so a passage that was intended to regulate man's rebellion against God's purpose in marriage was distorted to provide an excuse for divorce. Therefore, the hard hearts the law was meant to restrain actually used it to their own advantage. All they focused on was, as long as we get the certificate, we can do whatever. And in Jesus' day, there were two different schools. You probably heard this before, but it's worth pointing out again. The school of Shammai, this Rabbi Shammai, who defined the indecency in Deuteronomy 24 to be something serious, like marital infidelity, a sexual misdemeanor that was authenticated by witnesses. But then the other school was the school of Hillel, the liberal rabbi. And he said that the indecency by which you could put your wife out, divorce her and get the certificate and move on, was things like burning your dinner or finding a wife that was better looking than the one you currently have. That's why in Matthew 19:3, when there's a better teaching, a fuller teaching, this is a summary teaching in 31 and 32 of Matthew 5, but in Matthew 19, there's a fuller teaching that we're going to look at here. But the Pharisees came up to Jesus and said, they tested him and said, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, for any reason, if I find someone better looking, if I don't like the way she cooks, are these valid reasons? Because we think they are. We think that's what the Word of God says. Deuteronomy 24:1, look it up. Are you going against the Mosaic law, Jesus? It's amazing. Just think about the tendency. Because it's your tendency too. It's my tendency as well. The tendency of man with remaining and dwelling sin is to just twist and contort, to find loopholes to the Word of God so we don't have to do what God wants us to do. We do what the Word of God says when it works for us. I know that. But when it doesn't work, that's what we want to think about. When the Word of God doesn't line up with my desires and my will, do we say the will of the Lord be done? Do we say your kingdom come, your will be done? Or do we say my kingdom come, my will be done? And that's something we need to think about in our hearts. How do we handle the law of God, the Word of God? How do we handle it? So what does Jesus do in Matthew 19? You can turn there because we're going to spend a couple minutes looking at it. Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. I also want to say this, as I hear pages ruffling and we're looking over there. There's not one place in the Word of God where God commands divorce. Not one. Malachi tells us that God hates divorce. God hates it. And Jesus does something here that's interesting. When the question of divorce comes up, now think about this. I would submit to you that Jesus' teaching and the teaching in Scripture is more about the importance of marriage in God's sight than any kind of possibility for divorce. Any kind of loopholes for divorce. I've had this idea in my head. W.C. Fields, this actor from, you know, this famous person from generations ago, this kind of interesting voice. I heard the story of W.C. Fields as he was nearing death. He's laying in his hospital bed and somebody came in. He was ruffling through the pages of the Scriptures. And he wasn't a Christian. And the person was surprised to see him with a Bible in hand and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Looking for loopholes." They're looking for loopholes. And Jesus goes back to the original intention, to what God initially wanted marriage to be about. Don't think about divorce, Jesus says. Think about what marriage is supposed to be about. Think about what it was created to be for. And he takes him back to the creation story in Genesis 2. He takes him back to the very beginning, before sin was in the world. And so he says in verse 4, right? "Have you not read that he who was created, he who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, 'A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." We talked about this last week. We made the point that this is speaking of, in this passage here, an exclusive loyalty, a leaving and a cleaving, about a companionship. Secondly, it's about a lifelong loyalty, husbands and wives united together. It's about commitment. And then third, it's about bodily loyalty, two becoming one flesh, the sealing of their union and their hearts and their minds by the union of their bodies. Exclusive loyalty, lifelong loyalty, bodily loyalty from the beginning of time. We talked about those creation mandates, the three of them, are forever. Work, Sabbath, marriage, they're forever. Until Jesus comes again, those things don't change. And so Jesus is saying to them about marriage and divorce, you need to ask the right questions. He doesn't say, you know, be really concerned about how you can get out of marriage, but be more concerned about what God intends for marriage. Be more concerned about what God intends for marriage. The Pharisees, says John Stott, were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. Jesus is interested, easy for me to say, interested in the institution of marriage. So Jesus says, don't you know what the Bible says? Aren't you concerned about what Scripture teaches? Don't you know what God did? And then he talks about that. God created them, male and female, and he brought them together in marriage. And what God joins together in marriage, notice that, what God joins together in marriage, don't separate. And so if we're fixed and focused on God's meaning for marriage, it should keep us from committing adultery, as we talked about last week, and it should keep us from getting divorces. And we see here how seriously Jesus takes marriage, even while the Pharisees regard divorce so lightly. Let me quote from D.A. Carson on this. Our society, including many professing Christians, has rejected the biblical conceptions of both love and marriage. Love has become a mixture of physical desire and vague sentimentality. Marriage has become a provisional sexual union to be terminated when this pathetic pygmy love dissolves. How different the biblical perspective, says Carson. In God's word, marriage and love are for the tough-minded. Marriage is commitment. And far from backing out when the going gets rough, marriage partners are to sort out their difficulties in the light of Scripture. They are to hang in there because of the vows that they've taken. Love is a determined commitment to seek the other's good, to cherish, to shelter, to nurture, to edify, to show patience with one's partner. And this commitment, worked out because of deep-rooted obedience to God, brings with it emotional and sentimental aspects of love as well. That's God's design. And I know that some of us are saying, I know some of us right now are cut to the quick and saying, that hurts. I know some of you say, it's too late for me. It's not. I think it's important for us to think about this. You know, as we think about topics like this, listen, you cannot change the past. I know you know that on some level, but you don't know it on another level because you keep going back in your mind and trying to do it. It will never work. You'll never be able to change the past. But we can move forward in obedience to our Lord. From this point forward, from this day forward, you can't change yesterday, but you can change today. You can move forward in faith. You can walk in obedience and have hope that God is with you every step of the way. Listen, we cannot change the past, but we can teach our children, parents, to view marriage in this way, so that as they grow up and they see the difference between the world's view of marriage and Christ's view of marriage, that they will choose the one, Christ's view, and reject the other, the world's view. Parents, have you been teaching your children about what marriage is to be like? What marriage is to look like? What marriage was created to be in the very beginning? If you haven't, start now. And I also want to say this, and I just kind of insert this, side note, press pause, step to the side, say something that's really super important. As we deal with people that have been victims of divorce and have gone through divorces and these different things, please be gracious. Please be kind. Please don't look down on people as second-class citizens because they haven't got it right all the time. Who among us have got it right all the time? We all fail in massive ways every day of our lives. We want to be gracious with people. We don't beat people over the head with the law of God. We are gracious to others because God is gracious to us. We'll talk about that in a minute. Everything we do as Christians is in light of who we are in relation to God. Our ultimate relationship with God. The covenant we're in with our Lord. We live all of our life in light of that reality. So we want to be gracious and we want to be merciful and we want to be kind. So the religious leaders aren't satisfied with what Jesus has said to them. And so in verse 7 they say, why did Moses, notice Matthew 19:7, command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? See, that's what they're focused on, the certificate. And Jesus corrects them very quickly and says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed. Do you see that? Why did Moses command divorce? And Jesus says, Moses never commanded divorce. The Bible never commands divorce. He allowed divorce. And he allowed it because your hearts are hard. Divorce happens because of hearts that are hard. So Moses allowed divorce. It's a big difference between tolerating something on one hand and divine approval or sanction on the other. We never speak of toleration in connection with something intrinsically right or desirable, do we? We never say this thing that's really great, the desirable thing, it's tolerated, right? But that's the language that Jesus uses here. And so Matthew 19:9 goes on to say something very similar to what we read in Matthew 5:32. Because of your hard hearts in verse 8, Moses allowed divorce, but from the beginning it wasn't to be, it wasn't that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so, except for sexual immorality in Matthew 19:9, the same in Matthew 5:31 and 32 in the passage that we're looking at here, this is the exception clause. The scripture gives but two exceptions, two reasons for biblical grounds for divorce. Sexual immorality, adultery in the marriage covenant, and then desertion. 1 Corinthians 7, desertion. Paul gives that one. And beyond these two, the Bible knows no other. And I know this is a complex issue and it breaks down to different things. But notice what he says here. Notice the strong language here. I mean, this is tough, isn't it? Verse 32. Everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now think about those words. Think about what Jesus is saying here. It puts us in a somewhat difficult situation, doesn't it? What do we do with that? Well, let Lloyd-Jones speak to us again. He says this, and he frets over saying this because he doesn't want people to go out and willfully sin and willfully do things that are against the commands of God. But he says this, even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's a terrible sin. And remember, notice, he says that this divorce, this unbiblical divorce, is adultery, right? It's a sinning against that partner. So it's related to the seventh commandment. And so that's the idea here in the words that he's saying. So this going out with unbiblical grounds is what Lloyd-Jones is getting at. And he says, even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside the kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven. And I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord, go and sin no more. Listen, brothers and sisters, we never want to willfully sin against the word of God. We never want to willfully sin against what the law of God says because we don't like what God's word says. But when we found ourselves in those places where we have sinned, we can still go to the Lord. We can still repent of our sin and have his forgiveness. This is not the unpardonable sin. Well, as we wrap up this morning, I want to think about marriage and divorce. I'm not done yet, so don't, you know, put your Bible away. But as we're moving towards communion, I want us to think about a few more things. For you who've been through divorce, forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. Move forward, press on, fight the good fight, and seek to be obedient to the Lord. For those of you who say, I'm married and it's hard, you know, welcome to the club, right? I mean, it's hard for everybody. When sinners say I do, it's to sinners in close quarters for a long time. But it's a good thing. And God's with you in that. And we say, you know, this person's hard to live with. This person's hard to deal with. Well, you know, so are you. It goes both ways. But I want us to think, as we move towards communion, I want us to think about the story of Hosea. Let me tell you the story about the book of Hosea. Maybe you've read it, maybe you haven't. But in the Old Testament book of Hosea, the Lord comes to Hosea. And he says, Hosea, I want you to represent me in this illustration. I want your life to be an illustration. I want you to represent me, and I want you to enact my relationship, to picture my relationship with my covenant people, Israel. And so God tells Hosea to go and marry a woman who would become a harlot named Gomer. I want you to go marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful. So she was a sinful lady. She made a lot of bad decisions. They had children together, but she went out and made a lot of bad decisions and did harm to Hosea, to the children, to herself, and to others. Hosea was to take a wife of whoredom because the Lord wanted him to, though. And so to speak of whoredom, as the passage does, it really refers to the nation's sin as whoredom and assumes the covenant between Yahweh and Israel as a marriage. This enacted parable of the marriage relationship between God and Israel, or the people of God. So it's an enacted parable. And Hosea takes this wife, and she goes out and she does all sorts of terrible things. And finally, as her life gets worse and worse and worse, the Lord says to Hosea, I want you to go and buy her back from the slave market. I want you to buy her back from the slave market. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. They worship these pagan gods. And so God says, go get her, bring her to yourself, because I want the people of God to know that I love them even in their rebellion and even in their disobedience. And so she's up there in the slave market, and Hosea pays the price for her and brings her down from there and ushers her away. And now she belongs to him. They not only were married and entered into this covenant, but she belongs to him. He's purchased her. And he really, at that point in time, could have done anything he wanted with her. He could have put her into some form of cruel slavery. He had that right and that ability. He could have actually killed her and gotten away with it and said, you know, this is what you've done to me. But instead, he says, you're mine. You're to be committed to me. You're to give your life to me because I've purchased you for myself. And he says something that's amazing to us in this enacted parable. He says, I will also be for you. See, it's one thing if Hosea says, you know, you be for me, and that's enough. That's all. But he says to her, you be for me, and I will be for you. He says to her, you be for me because I was first for you. And that's what we see with Scripture too. We love the Lord because he first loved us. We respond to the Lord because he first purchased us. And so in the Old Testament, that covenant, the vows that are there between God, the covenant God, and the covenant people are like our marriage vows. And you bring it over into the New Testament, and it's Christ in the church. It's just moving forward in redemptive history. It's the same picture, though. And so we take vows, and again, the next section we'll look at next week, vows that we take. We take vows when we get married. And marriage, Ephesians 5, is to be a picture of God and his people, of Christ and his church. And God's love is shown in the picture of Hosea and Gomer as Hosea never turns on her. Though she was sinful, though she was disobedient, though she was rebellious again and again and again. And God says to us as his people, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never turn from you, you who are mine. And God says, in effect, what we say to one another when we get married. God takes vows to us. He says, I, the Lord, and in the New Testament, I, the Lord Jesus, take you to be my bride, the part of my church. I promise to wash you and to cleanse you, to protect you and provide for you as long as we two shall live. And because he comes and loves us first from eternity past, but we understand it by the illumination, by the new heart that the Lord gives to us, we respond to him. God makes us aware of his love for us and gives us new hearts and gives us the ability to respond. And we take vows to our Lord as sinners saved by grace. And we do this for all eternity. And we bear his name, don't we? Christian. We bear the name of our Lord. We're in the relationship with our Lord. And Christian marriage is to be like that. One of the reasons that marriage is to be something that we fight for and hold on to is because it was created from the beginning to be so, and it was created from the beginning to be a picture of God's love for us, his people. He loves us with a never-ending, unchanging, and unfailing love. And our marriages are to model that one for another. Single people, you single people looking to be married someday, consider the solemnity of the marriage vows. Consider the agreement that you're going to enter into. Whether you be children right now or older and you're thinking about that, consider how important it is in the eyes of the Lord. You who are married, consider how important these things are in the eyes of the Lord. So we want to decide once again today to reaffirm in our hearts and in our minds that nothing will separate us from the spouses that God has given to us. Whenever someone wants to talk about a divorce, we want to think about the original intent for marriage. Whenever someone wants to talk about divorce, we think about reconciliation and forgiveness because of who God is to us. And certainly there are times and there are situations when divorce is something that's going to take place. But it's not the thing we're looking to do in the first place. It's a last resort because of God, what God intends, because of what God has it a picture of, because of the things that it does in our lives for our sanctification and our transformation. And so our marriages matter to God. Our marriages matter to Jesus Christ. And so God comes to us again this morning as we move into communion and confirms to us the covenant that he's made with us through word and now sacrament. And we respond. We decide once again today to reaffirm in our hearts and in our minds the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. This is one of the wonderful benefits of the Lord's Supper, part of the tremendous meaning of the table that we now go to. Let's pray together.